Our New Testament reading comes from Acts and the 6th chapter. This may be the shortest chapter in the book of Acts. We'll read the chapter in its entirety. Acts chapter 6. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Amen. You may be seated. I've noted, as I looked at my sermon titles, that I've used the word power 3 or 4 times now. I'm not always perhaps the best in naming things, but we do see in Acts, and a point that I have stressed repeatedly, that the central point in the book of Acts is God's power. It is the power of Jesus Christ. It is he that builds his church. It is Christ who defends his church and expands his church. That, I would argue, that is the central focus of the book of Acts. Now, we should not ignore the applications, the instructions that are found in the book of Acts, instructions that are for us also. Yes, we recognize God's power, but we must not ignore that which is for us. And we noted in chapter 5 the word of warning given to churches. And chapter 6 begins here with grumbling. And we might say by the time we get to chapter 6, we start to more identify with the book of Acts, with grumbling, with complaining, and with neglect. Well, as we look at chapter 6, yes, it has this element of complaining, problems, but it also sets forth the power of God. This chapter, though it focuses on some of the men that were called, it invites us, again, look at the power of God, but also then consider your duties. Look at the power of God. It is God's work. It is God's power that builds his church, but seek to fulfill your duties in light of God's power and grace. We'll look at Acts chapter 6 in its entirety, first at verses 1 through 7, and then verses 8 through 15. Verses 1 through 7, we are introduced to a real problem and then the right solution. Now, as we look at the start of Acts chapter 6, it simply begins, "Now, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying." We're not given any time reference. Some have suggested that chapters 1 through 5 all take place in about that first year of the church, after the ascension of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that by the time we get to chapter 6, and chapter 7 goes right along with it, that we are now moving into the second year of the life of the church. That's possible. We cannot be dogmatic. Chapter 6 begins, there is growth, there is multiplication, and that leads to problems, to challenges. James Boyce, in his commentary, points out that provisions for meeting the needs of orphans and widows was typically done through the temple. The temple, its authorities, it had a whole system for bringing relief and care to those who were needy. And money was collected at the temple specifically to help the poor and the needy. And that money, those funds, would be used, again, to provide relief. But now you can imagine, perhaps this is the second year of the life of the church. Christians there are still going to the temple. They may well even be contributing to the temple and the needs, but you can imagine relations were not very good, especially with the temple authorities and the growing church. And so the church needed to assist those who had legitimate needs. It was not going to be the temple and that structure that would provide for the needs. So the church is over 5,000 at this point, we can safely say. And so there are great needs, 5,000, 10,000 people maybe. And so the early chapters of Acts stress there was generosity, there was unity, so that needs could be met. But as the church continues to grow, other challenges arise and other needs have to be solved. That's the introduction to chapter 6. We also see then in verse 1, the growth of the early church highlighted some differences in the early church. Differences in terms of language and place of birth. The early church was Jewish. Just about all of the early believers, with some exceptions, but most of them are Jewish. But they're not all from Israel. They did not all speak the same language from birth, we know. And so verse 1 introduces us to two categories of believers. You have Hebrews and you have Hellenists. The Hebrews and the Hellenists. And they are called based on their language and culture. The Hebrews, those called Hebrews, actually would have spoken Aramaic. That's the major language spoken in Israel, at least among the Jewish people, the language from their captivity in Babylon, Aramaic. It's similar to Hebrew, but not identical. So the Hebrews, they spoke Aramaic. They would have been born in Israel. That was their culture. That was their homeland. The second category, the Hellenists, and that comes from Greek, to speak Greek. It refers to Jews, those Jews who were born in a variety of different countries where the Jews had been scattered. We have a listing in Acts chapter 2 of some of those places where Jews were scattered, all across the Roman Empire, but also other empires, all the places where the Greek language and culture had spread. These Jews would have spoken Greek as their primary or their first language. Some of those, we call them Hellenistic Jews, were already living in Jerusalem when they would have been converted. Others, maybe in hearing the gospel, chose then to stay in Jerusalem. They chose to move to Palestine after their conversion. Now, we probably should keep in mind and remember, most Jewish Christians of that day would have been bilingual, speaking Aramaic and knowing Greek. And so there are differences. Verse 1 says there are Hebrews and there are Hellenists, but we should not make too much of this division. Some commentators want to make there's this major, major division in the early church. I don't think that's right to do, even as we recognize there were challenges and differences. And so verse 1 says, a complaint arose. Now the same word translated as complaint is used in Philippians 2:14, And also 1 Peter 4:9. Philippians 2:14, we read, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." Do all things without complaining. And 1 Peter 4:9 is similar. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Now, here in verse 1, I don't think we should understand the word complaint as a sinful complaint. There may have been aspects of sinful complaining in it, but as the word is used, I don't think it refers to a sin, but rather this was a real problem. Some of the widows, of the Hellenist widows, the Greek-speaking widows, were being neglected in what's called the daily distribution. Now, we're not given details of why this happened, but we have enough experience to imagine a situation like this happening. The main thing is to hear this. The complaint reached the ears of the apostles, and they did not dismiss the complaint. They did not just tell these widows, "Stop complaining and get along with your lives." No, they recognized the need was legitimate and something had to be done. Now turn back, if you would, to Acts 4, verse 37. Here if we see from Acts 4 and Acts 5, the apostles, at least for a time, had a direct role in what we might call some of the business slash relief efforts of the early church. Look at verse 37 of chapter 4. It talks about Barnabas having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then look at chapter 5, verse 2. Speaking of Ananias, he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. You see the phrase that is identical in both of those verses. The apostles, at least for a time, had a very important role, at least in receiving these funds that would be used to assist the church in a variety of ways. Now, by the time we get to chapter 6, the apostles recognized the problem that has been raised is not one that they are going to be able to solve. Now, we should not say that they felt that they were somehow above this work, that this was not important for them to get involved with. That's not the point. No, the work is growing. Others have to be called, others have to be given authority to deal with these problems. And so we find the apostles calling the multitude. Here the apostles are called the 12. They summoned the multitude of the disciples. I don't think this means every single believer. And they state, "It is not right that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." It's not desirable. Now, one translation renders that last phrase, "serve tables," as "handle financial matters." Let me read from the New Bible Commentary. It has some good background information here. And I quote, "The contrast between prayer and the ministry of the word on the one hand and to wait on tables on the other should not be read as meaning that one task is inferior to the other. In many modern cultures, the phrase waiting on tables brings to mind servants or hired help at restaurants. This image is wrong in several ways. For one thing, it is the job of the head of the household to distribute the food. Furthermore, the word used here for table has two special meanings, the dining table and also a money changer's table. Thus, it may be that to sit at manager's desks is as valid a paraphrase of the text as to wait on tables." In verse 3, the apostles told the multitude they needed to select 7 men. It's interesting. The apostles are not going to select the men. The multitude is called on to select the 7 men. Now, is 7 significant? It might be. I don't know that we should see any mystical significance. Well, certainly not. But the number 7 may reflect that in some Jewish cities, there were 7 men who would serve on a local board. That may be a parallel here. So there are 7 men, perhaps more important, the characteristics of these men. They had to be of good reputation And it is worth noting the word translated as reputation comes from the same verb where we get our word martyr, the word witness. So these have to be faithful witnesses. They have to have a faithful testimony. And that is interesting in that Stephen, we consider the first of the witness martyrs. And then as you look at verse 13, we see there are false witnesses, false martyrs who would speak against Stephen. These men must be faithful witnesses. They must have a good reputation. Further, these men have to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. I think we naturally think that those who preach the word, they have to be truly holy. Spiritual men, we would call them. But that those who serve in other capacities, they can be of lesser character, as it were. We almost have this gradation of character. Now, we recognize God gives different callings. We're not all given exactly the same calling in the life of the church and the body. But Scripture would say anyone who has a place in the church, anyone especially who has an official place of leadership, of service, we all have to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. It's not just a select few. No, all should have the Holy Spirit and be full of wisdom. Now, we know all believers have the Holy Spirit. This is not a gift for just a select category of believers. If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been regenerated, delivered out of your sin and misery, then you have the Holy Spirit. But that's the clear teaching of God's Word. All believers have the power of the Holy Spirit. But not all believers, if we use the language of Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit. We do not all walk in the Spirit as we are called. And I think this is important. In light of the conflict here in Acts 6, men full of the Spirit had to help address the problem. Men full of wisdom have to address this need. And if you want, turn to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Paul makes a similar connection between conflict and the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5. We'll just look at verses 25 and 26. I think we can say there's a connection between Acts 6 and Galatians 5, at least in this respect. Galatians 5, starting with verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That is, if we live in the domain of the Spirit, let's also walk. Let's live in terms of the Spirit, the Spirit's power. Then verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. I think we can make an observation from verses 25 and 26. When we do not walk in the Spirit, what happens? We end up being conceited, provoking each other, envying one another. And so one of the applications from Acts 6 and Galatians 5, we should all want to live and serve in the power of the Holy Spirit. Whatever your calling in life is, we all must live and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not mystical, so you're floating along in some dreamland. No, it's humility before God. Humility before the Word of God, because you know only through the power of the Holy Spirit. As Paul says earlier, will you then not fulfill the lusts of your flesh? We might restrict the word lust to a particular form of sinful desire, but it should be understood as any form of sinful desire. Only in the power of the Spirit will you not live just according to the natural man. And so I think it's good to ask this question. As we look at our lives, does it demonstrate a pattern of the living by the power of the Holy Spirit, or does it exhibit the pattern of we live according to the lusts of the flesh. Now, we're all going to be inconsistent. We all have to be honest, but it is worth observing and praying, Lord, let me live through the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, the 12 apostles recognized they needed assistance. Why? So that they could devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. It's worth noting the word translated as ministry is the same word translated as serve, the related words. There is the service of tables, there is the service, the ministry of the word. And we've already seen the same word devoted. We will give ourselves continually. We will be devoted to prayer and the ministry of the word. We've seen that word used in Acts 1:14 and two times in Acts 2. That consistent pattern of life of the early church. Now again, we must understand, it's not the apostles said, we are too exalted. We're too high to worry about widows. No, they knew their own limitations. They knew their focus had to be in the word and in prayer. Not that they were too high to care about the needs of others. And so as we look at Acts chapter 6, it's significant in several respects. Caring for needs is a legitimate aspect of what a church is called to do. It must preach the word, there must be prayer, there must also be care. But I think we also then look at Acts 6 and we see what must be at the heart of all local churches. It must be prayer and the word of God. You see, when that is our focus, when it truly is on the word of God and prayer, then we recognize the power is not in ourselves. The power is not our own. And you cannot serve God through your own wisdom, through your own strength. And so for all believers, prayer and the word must be central. We'll speak more on that later. Well, verse 5 says the multitude was happy, pleased in hearing the words of the apostles. We're not given any time frame here, but 7 men were chosen. What do we know about these 7 men? Well, really, only the first 2 do we know much about them, Stephen and Philip. And it is worth observing, the apostles really dominate chapters 1 through 5, but now it's Stephen and Philip who will be the main characters in Acts 6 and chapter 7 and then chapter 8. This is sort of a transition chapter. You'll again see the important role of Peter later on as we move in Acts, but Stephen and Philip are the focus of chapters 6 through 8. Stephen may be the leader of this group. He is identified as a man full of faith. Other translations read grace, full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And then Philip is the focus of chapter 8, as I mentioned. And later in chapter 21, Philip is called an evangelist. Philip the evangelist. Well, what about the other 5 men listed here? We know very little about them, nothing else from Scripture. We have some details about this first man, Prochorus. According to some early traditions, he worked with the Apostle John. He served what's called the amanuensis, the person who would actually write the letters on the parchment as John dictated. So it may be that this Prochorus worked with John for a time. Other tradition states he became a leader in the church, a bishop in the city of Nicomedia, and later was martyred in Antioch. That's possible. We can't be absolutely certain. Otherwise, we don't know anything more about Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas, just their names. Now, the last man listed there, Nicholas, we know a little more about him just from the text here. We're told he was a proselyte from Antioch. What does a proselyte mean? Well, this means Nicholas was born a pagan. He was born in one of the cities of Antioch. I think there were 13 different cities named Antioch. So we can't be sure exactly which Antioch is noted there. Nicholas was born a pagan, but he came to believe in the only true God, the God of Israel. Nicholas was circumcised. He joined the covenant community, and then even more, he came to understand how the Old Testament scriptures are fulfilled in Christ. So he's a proselyte, but even more, he becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, full of the Holy Spirit, and he would serve in a very important capacity then here in Jerusalem. I know there are many who say, where you are born determines your destiny, your religious preferences. But such is rubbish, isn't it? The sovereign power of God is able to break through and reach out any, no matter where they are born. And so this Nicholas is a beautiful testimony of God's calling and grace given to one born a total pagan who would serve the church of Jesus Christ in a very significant way. The seven men are called. The apostles recognize their calling. Hands are laid on them. We can say a transfer of authority and leadership. Prayer is offered for their service. Now, some would look at Acts 6 and say, this is the beginning of deacons. But we do observe these seven men are not directly called deacons in the text. Now, they perform a type of diaconal service. They're called specifically to help minister to the needs of widows and others. And as you read the rest of chapter 6 and 7 and 8, it's interesting to look at the fact that Stephen and Philip are known in Acts not for their service to widows, but their preaching, their evangelism. I don't think we should say, well, they never served as they were called, but rather that calling was a multifaceted calling. So yes, I think we're right to look at this chapter in terms of the need of those who will minister in local churches, but we would say this is not the official establishing of deacons that comes later on in history. Well, let's look at verse 7, the last verse in this first section of chapter 6. Then the word of God spread. That better could read, the word of God continued to spread. The verb indicates something that was ongoing, continuous action. The word of God continued to spread. As such, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. So again, we're moving well beyond the 5,000, even more, that have been saved. And then look at the last part of verse 7. A great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now it's estimated there were 18,000 priests and Levites, which if you think about the size of the different tribes of Israel, that's not that large of a number. You could compare that to Old Testament times. As many as 18,000 priests and Levites. And we know, going back to the time of David, that a priest would serve 2 weeks a year. There was a rotating schedule. David put together this whole system of how the priests would serve. And so 18,000 priests. And here we see many, a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. That is, they are coming to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is important in light of chapter 5. Because we observe from chapter 5 that some of the priests, specifically the high priest and other Sadducees, attacked the gospel and the apostles. And we know that the highest ranks of the priests tended also to be of the Sadducees, but not all the priests certainly were Sadducees. And so some of the priests, yes, they were in opposition to the gospel, but others, by God's power, were converted and became part of the church. And so truly, again, we see the power, the work of God, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the apostles and the church sought to be faithful in their duties. Well, let's turn now to our focus on Stephen, his ministry, and the false accusations brought against him in verses 8 through 15. If I asked you the question, what do we know Stephen for mostly? We would probably all say, well, he's the first martyr. Now, I don't find anywhere in Scripture where he's called the first martyr. It may well be that he is the first of the martyrs. He is the first one listed in Acts, we can say. So yes, Stephen does die as a martyr. That's chapter 7. But we should not miss or skip over the brief description that we have of Stephen's ministry. Stephen does die for the gospel, but before that, he was a bold witness of the truth. Yes, Stephen was called to help minister to widows. That's his initial calling, but the rest of chapter 6 focuses on other aspects of his life. And so as you look at verses 8 through 15, we can make this comparison or conclusion. Stephen served in a way similar to that of the apostles. He's not an apostle, but he served in a way similar to the apostles. Why do I say that? Well, Stephen preached the word of God. That's why he got into trouble. He didn't get into trouble because he's ministering to widows, as much as that's a beautiful and a good thing. He gets into trouble because he's preaching the word of God. He defended the gospel, and we see Stephen also worked great signs and wonders. If you would turn back to Acts 5:12. Maybe just a page in your Bibles. Acts 5:12. Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and that's the same thing that is said of Stephen. It's just they're used in opposite order. Wonders and signs among the people. Now, I emphasized earlier how these signs and wonders had a purpose. They're done to testify to the truth of the gospel and the calling of the apostles. These amazing miracles are done to confirm the gospel and also the ones preaching the gospel. And we can say a very similar thing is happening now with Stephen. As he is preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, signs and wonders are confirming the message that he was bringing. They also confirm he has been set apart by the apostles for ministry. And like the apostles, Stephen's preaching brings opposition. That's what we see. Verse 9, look at verse 9. It mentions this opposition came from a particular synagogue, the synagogue of the freedmen, but others suggest there are several synagogues that are noted in verse 9. Some of the grammar is difficult. We don't have to worry about that. Now, some have estimated there were 400, as many as 400 synagogues in Jerusalem. All sorts of little gatherings of Jewish people throughout the city of Jerusalem. And Stephen's opposition came, as we see in verse 9, from Jews that we would say are Hellenistic. Stephen, we would likely say, is a Hellenistic Jew. And the opposition is coming also from Jews that are Hellenistic. You see, the synagogue of the freed men, that would mean Jews who once were enslaved. They were slaves in the Roman Empire, but in various ways, we're not told, they were granted their freedom. And then the other places in verse 9 represent areas in North Africa and modern Turkey. So south of Israel and north of Israel. We're not given details here, but we would assume that Stephen, like Paul, went to different synagogues and preached the gospel. Maybe sometimes he could preach inside the synagogue. Maybe in other cases, he's preaching outside the synagogues. And just like what would happen for Paul, there was conflict. And here's something interesting to consider. Was Paul one of the people in the synagogue that heard Stephen preach? Now, why would we say that? Well, Paul is from Cilicia, one of the areas mentioned here. He's from Tarsus, but that's the area of Cilicia. Now, we can't say this with absolute certainty that Paul heard Stephen preach, but we do see Paul introduced at the end of chapter 7. He is at the execution of Stephen, and chapter 8 begins, Paul consented to Stephen's death. It may be that Paul is one of the angry people that heard Stephen preach. Well, look back at chapter 6, verse 10. It's key in this account, Stephen's goal is not just to argue or debate with unbelieving Jews. No, his goal is to preach the gospel, to seek for converts. However, in the face of opposition, Stephen did not back down. When there was opposition, Stephen, we can say, triumphed. He triumphed through the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 10 says, those who opposed him were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. You can't resist the power of the Holy Spirit, at least in terms of argument. It doesn't mean everyone was converted. Verse 10, we can say, is a fulfillment of the words of our Lord. Luke 21 and verse 15 uses the same verb. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. That is fulfilled in Stephen's bold preaching and defense of the faith. Well, they can't resist Stephen, but they can accuse Stephen. And that's the focus then of verses 11 through 14. There were four actions taken against Stephen as we find them here. First, they secretly induced men to make false accusations against him, against his teaching, accusing him of blasphemy. Second, they either used these men or others then to stir up the people, to stir up the elders and the scribes. This is a carefully orchestrated conspiracy against Stephen. Third, because of these false accusations and people being stirred up, Stephen is arrested and he's brought to trial. He's brought to stand before the Sanhedrin, just like the apostles were in chapter 5. And then fourth, false witnesses then were set up to speak at the trial, who again accused Stephen of blasphemy. That's the main charge. Stephen, you have blasphemed God, you have blasphemed Moses. And this has two specific aspects. Stephen has been accused of saying Jesus will change the traditions of Moses and Jesus will destroy the temple. Now, we don't have time to look at these false charges and how they relate to the message that Stephen was preaching in fullness, but we can say both of these charges were false. Jesus had proclaimed the temple would be destroyed. But if you turn to Matthew 24 or the other passages, Jesus is saying this is the deserved judgment. Jesus did not say he would be the one directly. And then as we will see in chapter 7, Stephen never attacked Moses or the law. Rather, he explains the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. They interpret that falsely as blasphemy. So these are false charges. Now as we look at the last verse, verse 15, the charge of going against Moses is ironic in light of verse 15 and its connection with Moses. Do you see how verse 15 is connected with the account of Moses? Can you think of the connection there? Well, in Exodus 34, 35, that's one of the passages, we read how the face of Moses shone. It shined as he was in the presence of God. In fact, Moses would put a veil over his face to cover over that fading glory, as Paul says. But the face of Moses shone as he was in the presence of God. And here we read the face of Stephen looked like it was the face of an angel. And as you read commentators, they have slightly different ideas. I don't think it means Stephen turned into an angel in any way. But what is true of angels? They live in the presence of God. And we can say, as they live in the presence of God, they reflect the glory of God in a way that we can't always quantify. So Stephen's face looked like it was the face of an angel. I think we conclude this. Stephen's face shone, reflecting the glory of God. Somehow Stephen's countenance was like a reflection of the glory of God. Certainly we can say this was a special sign from God, vindicating Stephen giving, we might say, confirmation that what he says is the truth. The charges that have been brought against him are entirely false. It's an amazing picture, and later Stephen will say, I see heaven opened. Stephen has walked with God, we can say. He walks with God to the point of death. He has seen heaven opened. He sees the Lord standing. And Stephen, and again, in a miraculous way, reflected the glory of God as the 70 members of the Sanhedrin cast their gaze upon him. A beautiful end to chapter 6. So again, we assert God is the one who will build his church. But what are the duties that he has set before you? What are the duties, the responsibilities that he has set before you? Let me just have us consider several in light of this chapter. One, we, as a local church, we have a need for those who will serve as deacons and in other ways in this church. We are at a point of trial and testing. I would ask, be in prayer that the Lord will raise up those who will serve in different ways and expand the different ways we serve as a church. I think that's a legitimate application as we look at this text, considering the needs we have. Second, then, we see again the emphasis on prayer and the word. And I would, one of the things I would ask you to pray for me is that this will be more and more a central part of my schedule. One of the things that we do consider is how do we spend our time as elders? What is the calling of an elder? There's a variety of ways that elders and pastors are called to serve. But I was convicted by this text, studying through it. Pray that for me especially, but for all in the church, that prayer and the word will be central in our lives. And again, I want to give an appeal. If you can join us on Wednesday, I don't want to be a guilt manipulator. I know there are many different responsibilities that we have, but prayer must be central as a church. If we have any life as a church, it must be in part expressed in prayer. Now, maybe you can't join us on Wednesday or at other times for more official times of prayer, but do you invest time in prayer? To see it, yes, it's a duty, but it's also a delight. A delight. We stand before the King of Kings. We have the privilege of coming before the Lord. It must be part of the life that we all have, prayer and the word. Well, third, I would have us consider that the Christian faith, yes, it is an individual faith, and that God saves us as individuals. His work of grace must be in every person's life. But here we can say this, the Christian faith is more than just an individual faith, in that we can defend it intellectually and spiritually. That's what we see Stephen doing. He is defending the truth of the gospel powerfully in terms of those who opposed him. And I think that's of encouragement. The gospel, the word of God, is that which we can stand and defend in all aspects of hostility. And I imagine Stephen was facing some brilliant people, maybe even the Apostle Paul, as brilliant as he was, for a time was trying to oppose the gospel. And we see Stephen was victorious in defending the gospel. So I think that's of encouragement for all of us. We don't just have to run inside our churches and cower before those who hate the gospel. No, the Christian faith is that which we can intellectually and spiritually defend, but it must be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. If there's an intellectual argument, but it must be through the power of the Spirit that we stand for the truth. And then fourth and finally, we know hostility will come when we stand for truth, when we share the word of God. Hostility will come as you are a witness of the gospel. Let's not be afraid of that. Let's do it. Let's not be in fear of man, but use the opportunities that God gives us now to boldly proclaim his word for his glory. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text. the reminder of your great work all throughout it. But we also consider the burden that you gave to the apostles, to the seven that were chosen, your calling of Stephen, his bold testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the point of death. And we know we don't have the same calling as the apostles or even these seven. But would you work in the lives of all who are here this day, those who are visiting also? Lord, give us a clear direction for how we can be serving you. And, O Lord, may our service be in the power of the Holy Spirit. May our service be bathed in prayer and in the reflection of your word. Strengthen this congregation. Lord, you know where we are weak, the challenges that we face. So we commit ourselves again to you, praying, let your will be done in this place for your glory, for the advancement of the gospel and the truth of our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.